So we're in Daniel once again.
This is our fifth time. This is Daniel chapter 5. So we're going to start again with a little reminder of the video. And I want you to pay close attention to the structure as they draw this structure again. Because next week I'm going to introduce you to a new structure to the book of Daniel. Or a new way of looking at the structure of the book of Daniel. Because the truth is that all of these schematics or diagrams that someone draws out to try and show you the structure of the book of Daniel are someone's best attempt to visualize how the book is put together, you know, or any of the books of the Bible, right? And it's really important to pay attention to these things, but also it's really important to realize that different people have different perspectives, and sometimes different perspectives can help you. Even though they're not quite the same, obviously they're different. So let me show you the video again. Let me pray for us. We'll get it started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the love of Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the presence of our Lord in our midst, where two or three are gathered. So here we are in your presence. As we look at this very, very famous story tonight, the handwriting on the wall, if there are things you want us to learn, I pray you help us learn them well. If there's some things that you want us to remember that we've known for years, maybe there'll be some brand new things. Maybe there's stuff you want us to unlearn. You teach us. You teach us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, look, this thing's not going to go anywhere yet.
The book of Daniel. The story is set right after Babylon first attacked on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken away the Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David. Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends, who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggle to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical design. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream that, it turns out, only Daniel was able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule. After this, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Daniel's three friends who refused to bow down and worship a huge idol statue, which, like the statue in chapter 2, represents the king and his imperial power. So the friends are persecuted, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but God delivers them from death, and they're exalted by the king, who now acknowledges their God as the true one. After this come a pair of stories about two Babylonian kings, the father, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, Belshazzar. They're both filled with pride because of their imperial power. And so, like in chapter 2, God warns them both through dreams and then visions, which, also like chapter 2, only Daniel can interpret. He says that both kings are to humble themselves before God, and both kings arrogantly resist. So Nebuchadnezzar is stricken with madness. He becomes like a beast in the field. But then he humbles himself before God, and his humanity returns to him. He's restored as king. This is in contrast with his son, Belshazzar, who doesn't humble himself before God, and he's assassinated that very night. Now, these two stories draw this imagery from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Psalm 8, where humans are depicted as the royal image of God. He's given them authority to rule over the beasts of the field and birds of the air on behalf of God, who is the world's true king. But when human kingdoms forget that, when they rebel and make themselves and their power into a god, they become less than human, like violent beasts who will face God's justice. Which brings us to chapter 6, the pair of chapter 3. And this time it's Daniel who's being persecuted because he refuses to pray and worship the king as a god. And so like the friends, he's sentenced to death and he's thrown into a lion's den. But God delivers him from the beasts, and like the friends, the king exalts Daniel and praises his god. Which brings us to chapter 7. It's the pair of chapter 2 and the center of the book where all its themes come together. It's another dream, but it's Daniel's. And ironically, he can't understand the dream until an angelic messenger explains it to him. He sees a series of four beasts, one like a lion, then like a bear, then one like a winged leopard, each of these symbolizing an arrogant kingdom. And last of all is a super beast, identified as a really evil empire, and it has lots of horns, a common symbol for kings in the Old Testament. And there's one specific horn, who is an image of an arrogant king who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people. Now they are symbolized by a figure called the Son of Man, who's an image for both God's covenant people, but also for their king from the line of David. But then all of a sudden, God, who's called the Ancient of Days, comes and he sets up his throne. He destroys the super beast and he exalts the Son of Man on the clouds, where he comes up to sit at God's right hand and share in God's rule over the nations. We can look back now and see how all of these stories in the first half fit together. The three stories of faithfulness despite persecution. These are meant to offer hope to God's suffering people among the nations. But they suffer because human kingdoms have rebelled against God and have become beasts. And so these visions encourage patience, that God's people are to wait for him to bring his kingdom and rule over our world and vindicate his suffering people. But it raises the question about when God is going to do that, and that's what these final three visions set out to explore. In chapter 8, Daniel has another vision about the final two beasts of chapter 7, but this time they're symbolized by a ram, who we're told is an image of the empire of the Medes and Persians, and then by a goat, who's an image of ancient Greece. And out of the goat come a whole bunch of horns, one of which symbolizes the evil king from chapter 7. And we're told more about him, that he will attack Jerusalem and exalt himself above God and defile the temple with idols. However, in the end, he will be destroyed by God, who will exalt his people in his kingdom. Now, by chapter 9, Daniel is very puzzled, especially as when all of this is going to take place. And so he consults the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, where God said that Israel's exile would only last 70 years. So for Daniel, the 70 years is almost up. And so he asks God to fulfill his promise. But an angel comes and informs him that Israel's sin and rebellion has continued. And so their time of exile and oppression will continue on seven times longer than Jeremiah envisioned. Daniel is deeply disturbed by this, and he has one final vision. We're shown the same sequence of kingdoms, Persia, and then Greece, and Alexander the Great, followed by lesser kings, all leading up to this final king of the north, who will invade Jerusalem, set up idols in the temple, and exalt himself above God. But then, all of a sudden, this king comes to ruin. Now, there's been endless debate about what all of these visions refer to. Many see a clear connection to the exploits of the Syrian king Antiochus in the 160s BC. He killed many faithful Jews in Jerusalem and set up idols in the temple. Others think it points forward to the Roman Empire's role in the execution of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And still others think it will be fulfilled in future events that have yet to happen when Jesus will return. Now the problem is that the symbols and the numbers, they don't quite match any of these views perfectly. But it opens up the possibility that in a sense, they are all right. The book of Daniel has been designed to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. It did so in the days of Antiochus' empire, and it has ever since. This is why Jesus could use imagery from Daniel to describe and confront the oppressive leaders he confronted in Jerusalem. This is why John, the visionary who wrote the Revelation, could adapt Daniel's visions and apply them to Rome of his day and also all future oppressive empires. And so the point of Daniel is that all generations of readers can find here a pattern and a promise. It's a pattern that human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. But Daniel also holds out a promise that one day God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. And so for every generation, this book speaks a message of hope that should motivate faithfulness. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about.
Okay, so that's like the 15th time, no, the fifth time we've watched this. Where we are right now, tonight, is here at 5, chapter 5. And so chapter 5 and chapter 4, you can see, you could have seen it without this. You could have seen that they're paired, okay? But what you may not have seen without this is that chapter 3 and chapter 6 are paired. And that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are paired. And it's just very interesting that all of these are in the Aramaic language. And whereas the rest of the Bible is in the Hebrew language. If you say, well, what does that mean? What does that do with anything? Well, possible it has nothing to do with anything. It's quite possible. Totally meaningless. But then again, I think it's because what Aramaic is the language of Babylon. Okay? And so I think in particular, this is sort of almost like a rebuke to Babylon. You know what I'm saying? Whereas this is more of a promise or a set of promises and predictions for Israel, because it's in Hebrew. So I'm not saying this isn't to the Hebrews. Of course it's to the Hebrews, but it's interesting that in the Aramaic language, it's like, what's Aramaic? It's, it's like the difference between Spanish and Portuguese. If you ever heard those two languages spoken, they're very, very similar. And probably a Spanish speaker can maybe make out most of what's being said when he's listening to some Portuguese people speaking, because they're very similar languages. Well, the same thing with Hebrew and Aramaic. They're different languages, but they're very similar. Why does that matter? Well, I think it becomes really important when you want to try to understand the prophecies, which we're not going to get into quite yet, okay, because that will be from chapter 7 through the end, okay? Right now we're just in this very incredible story of Belshazzar. So let's talk about him for a second and ask the question, go back. Who was Belshazzar? It's a really good question. And you know why it's a really good question? Because up until about 1820 or so, all the people knew about the history of Babylon was what they read in the Bible. That was kind of the only thing that they knew, because they didn't have any actual Babylonian records. But people began digging in what is now Iraq, and they discovered a lot of stuff, okay, including a lot of stuff written on walls, like inscribed on the walls of temples and palaces or whatever, but of course ruins, you know, somewhere. And then they had things written on like monuments and things, and they had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of little clay tablets with these little impressions on them, and what that was cuneiform writing, okay, which was sometimes telling stories that seemed to have some of the same, once they figured out how to like translated. It had some of the same names, and was talking about some of the same places as what we read about in the Bible. And yet, actually, the information that was being discovered in, you know, these ancient tablets and on these walls and monuments and things was much more complete than what was in the Bible. And so here's the problem. When you compare that stuff that was being found in what is now Iraq with what some ancient people were writing, Greeks, who were writing about the history of Babylon, and you put all that together, the Bible talks about this guy named Belshazzar, but the rubble and the ancient writings of the Greeks, they didn't mention Belshazzar. The last king of Babylon was a guy named Nabonidus. There was no Belshazzar. And so, that as far as they could tell, you know, from the actual secular writings that have been discovered, and so, you know what the unbelievers said. Well, the Bible is just a book of fairy tales anyway. So of course it's got make-believe people in it. That's what the unbelievers said. But one of the great things that happens is they keep digging, you know, and they keep finding things. And so, as that's sort of the way things were about 1900, the scholarly consensus, like what the unbelieving scholarly world agreed on, was there was no such thing as Belshazzar. It's just a make-believe thing. That's what around 1900 or so the big shots agreed on. Now we have a much better picture, and this is it. Okay? This is the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. This is the family tree of Nebuchadnezzar. What's the Neo-Babylonian dynasty? There was one period of time, about the time of Abraham, where Babylon was the dominant force in all of Mesopotamia. And for about several hundreds of years, it was the dominant power. And that was the time of a guy named Hammurabi. You've heard him mentioned by me and by others, okay? It was during his time, okay? That was the first Babylonian empire time. Now, Babylon didn't remain as the most powerful force in Mesopotamia. It remained, in lots of ways, like the spiritual center, believe it or not, because some of the temples there, some of the gods worshipped there, remained like the most important, but other people were in charge. People like the Assyrians, Akkadians, other kinds of people, were more powerful than the Babylonians. Except, round about this time, about 658 BC, this guy Nabopolassar actually revives the power of Babylon, and he made a big deal about talking about himself as he came from nothing. He was a shepherd. He didn't have any royal whatever, except he just believed that, and he said over and over again, Marduk and Bel and Nabu, see his name, Nabo, and his son's name, Nebu. Nebuchadnezzar means Nabu, protect the king. He expected his son to be the king, and he expected his god, Nabu, to protect him. Okay. What's this got to do with anything? What we know is that Nebuchadnezzar, he's the second king named Nebuchadnezzar, there was one several hundred years earlier, he was married to this woman, Amytis, who was actually the daughter of the king of Media. Remember the Medes and Persians that are going to like wipe out the Babylonians? The Medes were up there in what is now Iran. Iran and Iraq have been at war for like millennia. Okay, millennia. So the way it worked was king, then he had a son, through his wife, this is his immediate successor, Evil-Merodach. And then they had a son, Evil-Merodach had a son, this guy, and then through a daughter, who was also like from, this guy actually overthrew this guy, but he was married to a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, so he claimed to be the king, you know? So they had a son, okay? But this guy also married to a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, overthrew this guy, except what we've discovered is that this guy Nabonidus, who was actually the king, was probably mostly just a puppet king because his son Belshazzar was the real power behind the throne. Which means that there was a king Belshazzar, just like the Bible was saying all along. Which, you know, that's not surprising to me, because the Bible is the Word of God. It's never wrong. But it's just funny how it happens time after time after time. As scholarship goes forward, at first somebody comes along and says, oh look, see, the Bible's wrong. And they trot out their evidence. But then you just give it some time. So how long did it take for this to work out? About 100 years. About 100 years from mid-1800s to mid-1900s before this all got sorted out. Depending on what book you pick up, if you pick up a book from, say, the early 1900s, it might tell you that there was no Belshazzar. But by about 1950, everyone realized, yeah, there actually was. But the truth is that even stuff that I was reading when I was in school 30 years ago, even stuff that I was reading was saying there was no Belshazzar because I was reading old books, you know. Just interesting how things happen. Belshazzar. You have never even questioned, is the Bible really absolutely right, have you? See, I've read a lot of books, and I've watched a lot of TV shows, a lot of documentaries, stuff on PBS.
Well, that's what you do right
there. Well, so there you go. So you keep... No, that's fine. That's fine. Keep digging. So that's what I do. I keep digging. So that's who Belshazzar was. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember this, please. If you read a world history book, then it's going to give you a picture of what they consider to be the most important things about the most powerful people and movements in history. Okay, the Bible is not going to give you the same picture as a history book gives you, because the Bible's focus is on Israel, God's chosen people. Okay. And so it will tell you only those portions of world history that directly relate to the story of God's people. And that's why a lot of times when secular people or unbelievers are looking at history, they try and lay that next to the Bible, they think the Bible is totally, totally wrong. It's not the Bible's totally wrong, because the Bible doesn't care about the thing that the world cares about. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So that Nebuchadnezzar's power and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar built for... Have you heard about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife because she was from up there in Persia, where it was mountainous, you know, and so he kind of built a mountain, basically, for her, with beautiful things, all because, you know, all-powerful king, right? Do what you want to. So people think about Nebuchadnezzar, and they think about his power and his military victories and the Hanging Gardens and the size of his walls and the city and everything else. And all that is, like, important in terms of, like, understanding history and things. But the only reason that God talks about those things is because he has a lesson to teach us, you know? He has something to show us about himself and his people. So let me get busy reading this, okay? If I can. Pull this up. Book of Daniel, chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast. And it doesn't even tell you who Belshazzar was. You know, it's going to call him Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Okay. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Why do you think they wanted to pull those things out of storage and have their drinking party using the gold and silver cups and plates that they had taken out of Yahweh's temple, out of Jehovah's temple back in Jerusalem?
Defiance.
Just to show how powerful, just to show off.
So we went to the ball game last night.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was not pretty.
I was not pretty.
I was there last night.
Were you there?
Yeah.
Ah, it wasn't pretty, was it?
No.
And there was this one guy, this Nats fan, who was down in the front row, several rows in front of us. We were on row 8. He was on like row 1 or 2, and when it got to the last half of the last inning, bottom of the ninth, okay, one out, he looks up at all of the fans, you know, all the godly, sensible Orioles fans, you know, and he goes, Two more.
Right.
And then one guy got out, and he does it again. One more. We wanted to go down there and beat him up. And then of course, when the last guy got out, end the game! Who's just announcing it for us, you know? See, I can see it on your face. You were like... What was he doing? He was taunting us. Right?
All in sportsmanship, bastard.
That's true. And you know what sports is? Sports is the modern civilized way of doing what the ancient people used to do with swords. We just do it with like ball games, you know, things like that. Oh, seriously. Where do you think the victory parade comes from?
Oh, you mean some of the athletes?
Yeah, with what we do, we get out our violence on the field. You know what I'm saying? You know, and thank God, I would rather have it done that way than, you know, on the field of combat. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. So what are these guys doing in Belshazzar? They're taunting. They're pulling out these holy vessels from the holy temple, and they're having a drinking party with them. Okay, that's the deal. How do we know what he's talking about? Well, let's go a little bit back. Okay, I need a couple Bible readers. Okay, we need to look at 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 10-13. I wonder if somebody can read that for us. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 10-13, and then I need someone else to go even further back. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 48, 49, and 50. So, who's reading 24? You guys going to make me do it? I'm sorry? Haven't got there yet.
Thank you.
So, and then who's going to read from chapter 7 in 2 Kings? Will you? Okay. So, Brother Rick, why don't you go ahead and read 2 Kings 24, 10-13.
At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came upon to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. and Jekyll, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants, and his princes and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, where Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths, and none remained except for the poorest people of the land.
Thank you. Thank you. I apologize for those names. It's crazy. Nobody's going to read that. So this was the first defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar takes away the king, the royal family, all the richest people, and takes away an awful lot of wealth, including he empties out the king's treasuries, and he takes a lot of the golden vessels and things out of the temple. And it says they're things that had been in the temple put there by Solomon. Did you catch that? So what you might want to do is find out, okay, well, what did Solomon put in the temple? And you know some things that Solomon put in the temple that were made of gold. What do you remember? Remember that big golden menorah? You know, the lampstand? Solid gold. Okay? And then all kinds of snuffers and things. Well, let's just read it. Okay, go back and read chapter 7, verses 48, 49, and 50, some of these things.
Maybe that might be
in 1 Kings. I'm sorry.
Okay.
That probably is in 1 Kings.
Kings.
Yeah, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. Check and see if it's 1 Kings, unless I just totally got it entirely wrong, which is very possible. Is it 1 Kings?
Yeah.
1 Kings chapter 7.
Yeah.
You got that, Mary?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry about that. Oh, I'm sorry.
Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple.
Wow. Thank you. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of gold. And so some of what Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple was some pieces of like large chunks of gold. Like that lampstand was probably about as tall as me, okay? And made out of gold. You think that probably would have weighed 300, 400 pounds? I don't know. It's a bit heavy. What did they do with that? They cut it up. They took it back to Babylon, melted it down, turned it into something, you know. There was also a golden altar there inside. Now, outside the temple, outside the altar was bronze, right? It was actually wooden, but then clad in bronze. The temple inside the altar, the altar of incense, was also wooden, but it was covered in gold, okay? So that also is probably a good sized chunk of gold that was probably heavy to carry around, so they cut it up. So all the big stuff they cut up, but apparently
some of the things that were there, including some plates and some cups made of gold and silver, they didn't cut up. They just carried them back because they were small enough that they didn't need to cut them up. And so when they brought it all back to Babylon, apparently a lot of it they melted down and turned it into an idol or turned it into whatever they wanted to turn it into. Coins, gold bars for the king's treasury, who knows what, you know. But these things, these plates and cups, were still there. And so he wanted to bring them out and use them. So why? What were they going to do? So let's keep reading. They drank wine, this is verse 4, back in Daniel 5. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what's the point here? Our gods are better and stronger than Israel's God. That's the point, isn't it?
There's a mockery.
Yeah. Yeah, making a mock of it and saying that our gods are better, our gods are stronger, we won, you lost, ha ha. But you know, it wasn't like for us in a sports thing, my team's better than your team, yeah, and then you get over it and you go out, you know, and have a burger together, it's no big deal, right? Or even in a war, okay, in a flat out war. In the world today, when it's done, it's done. But for them, the war's not over because the war is about the battle of the gods. In the modern world, we don't think that way. We should, but we don't most of the time. We don't think about the spiritual conflict that's going on. But doesn't the scripture say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Yes, that's exactly what it says. So we think the thing that really matters is the world you can see and touch. That's the secular world. That's this age, right now. That's what we think matters. But the ancients understood, no, it's spiritual. And what these people thought was, our gods are better than Judah's gods. And so they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Remember that, because that phrase is going to be repeated over and over again, probably 3 times in this section. Well, then look what happens in verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thought alarmed him. What do you think that means, his color changed?
Probably got red. Probably scarlet bears.
So he maybe got really red. What else might have happened?
Yeah.
If he was really, really afraid, he might have gotten pale white. You know, all the color drained from his face. Or maybe he got real mad at first and got red, and then the longer it went on, the more he started to get afraid, and then he got real pale. And I don't know, but his color changed.
So, alarmed him, so, yeah.
So his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. Same guys as before. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why was he saying the third ruler? Why? I mean, you know, remember what Pharaoh said, I'll make you the second ruler. In fact, this theme is showing up over and over again in the Bible. The king says, if you can do this, I'll make you just beneath me. You make you second in charge. But this time, the guy says, I'll make you the third ruler of the kingdom. The answer is that actually the the guy who officially was king was Nabonidus. And Belshazzar was officially, although he was probably the real power behind the throne, he still was officially second in command under his father. The truth is that most of the reign of Nabonidus wasn't even in Babylon. He was down in Arabia. Nobody knows exactly what he was doing down there. There's all kinds of theories. Some people think he was like the first archaeologist who was digging, but that's only one theory of where he was. They don't know. Well, they know where he was. They know he was down in Arabia, but they just don't know why he was there. Meanwhile, the guy up in Babylon who was running everything was Belshazzar. At any rate, so a lot of people couldn't figure out, why is he saying, I'll make you the third in charge in the kingdom? And the reason why was that Nabonidus was the first in charge. Belshazzar was the second in charge. Every time someone comes along and says, well, we've discovered that the Bible isn't actually true, just give it some time. Just give it some time. Okay? The Bible is always right. All right. So, be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So it looked like his color changed twice now. Did he go from red to purple, or did he go from red to white?
From white to red.
I don't know what happened. So
maybe I broke wine right
there. I don't know. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Isn't that interesting? The queen remembers that the guy's name is actually Daniel. This is now probably 40 years later. Daniel is probably at this point an old man. He was a young man when he was carried away to Babylon. And all this time, King Nebuchadnezzar has given him the name Belteshazzar, and that's his official name, but people remember his name is Daniel. God grant that I would have the kind of faith that no matter what kind of pressure I'm being put under, and no matter how much the world may try to stamp me into its mold, people will know that I belong to the one true God. You know what I'm saying? So, all right. So, she knew his name. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. All right. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. We'll come back to that. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty.
And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Did you get that? Nebuchadnezzar did what he wanted, put people where he wanted, killed who he wanted, gave life to who he wanted. But what he found out was that no, God does what he wants. Yep. All right. Verse 22. And you his son, remember grandson actually, and you his son, and that is not an unusual thing in the Bible. When we call Jesus the son of David, was he actually the son of David? Great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, right? It's just a common way of saying just a descendant of. So, all right. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. All right. Let's take a minute and ask ourselves, when you look at what these idols are made out of, what do you notice about the order? What are the idols made of?
Gold,
silver, bronze, iron, wood, or stone.
Statue.
It makes you think of the statue, doesn't it? Right? Remember the statue from chapter 2? So that the kingdoms or the empires and the gods are definitely connected. And you get to see that really all throughout the book of Daniel, that kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, have spiritual powers associated with them. Now here it says that these idols cannot see. You hear what he says? Did you notice? Do not see or hear or know. And that's true. The idols don't. The idols are just a hunk of metal or wood or stone. Are there spiritual powers, though, that stand behind those things? Like Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, Marduk, or Bel, or Nabu. Or maybe the gods that we might be more familiar with. Mars or Jupiter, the gods of the Romans. Or you might say, speak of them by their Greek names, Ares or Zeus. Were they just idols? We know there were idols. There was an idol of Zeus that was famous, you know, in the ancient Greek world. Were they just dumb idols? Or were there actually spiritual powers?
Well, some of the things you read in the Bible, it talks about where some of the astrologers,
uh-huh.
Yeah, and those wise people, mm-hmm. they could do things,
mm-hmm.
but they just weren't as spiritual or whatever.
Okay.
Let's try Satan working through them.
Okay.
think you're right. Just Satan? In the New Testament, do we see Satan portrayed as being alone, as the one evil spiritual power?
No.
Or does he have like a whole, like,
legions
underneath him? This is what I've been saying to you for a while now, some of the gods of the nations, I believe, were simply figments of the imagination, that they never existed at all. But then others of the gods of the nations, I really believe, were manipulated and used by spiritual powers to keep the nations in darkness, to keep them away from the light of the knowledge of God. And I see is what you got going on right here. So the gods, the idols, directly relate to the empires because they're directly related to the spiritual powers that stand behind the empires. But I love what this says. It says, see how Daniel, Daniel's not very nice to Belshazzar. You know, he was always respectful to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's not very respectful to Belshazzar. Belshazzar is speaking to Belshazzar. Get that? Well, that was the Babylonian name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel, was Belshazzar. Now he's speaking to a guy named Belshazzar. And see, everyone thought that was just, not everyone, faithful, Bible-believing, godly people just said, well, that's because that was their names. That's all. You know? But the really smart alecky people said, Belshazzar and Belshazzar, the whole thing is just made up, you know? No. It was exactly that. The reason why it says that is because that was their names. So Belshazzar is speaking to Belshazzar. And look what he says. He says, you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all, that is the God, that God, the one true God. Everything that Belshazzar does, all of his ways are in the hands of the one true God, but Belshazzar has not honored him. He seems to say that Belshazzar knew about what happened to his grandfather. And he knew that the God of the Hebrews really was God. And he knew that the gods of his own people were not really God. But he was still doing this thing of mockery with the golden cups and silver plate things. And Daniel's not happy with him. God's not happy with him. Then from verse 24, then from his presence, whose presence?
God.
From God's presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene means something like number. It's kind of related to the word mina. Have you ever heard that little coin called a mina? In different translations of the Bible, it's related to that word. Okay, so numbered. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, you thought you were heavyweight, but you're really just a lightweight.
I wonder how fast his heart was beating.
I wonder what color he was changing at that point.
Exactly.
Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And you see the similarity between the word Perez and the word Persians?
You know where that word Persian even shows up to this modern day? You know, people in Iran, a lot of them don't even think of Iran as the name of their country. They just call it Persia. They still think of it themselves as Persians. And have you heard of the language Farsi? That's just a version of Persian. You know, it's still around. Well, Belshazzar is at least good to his word. However freaked out he may be at this point. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command. Oh, something else I wanted to ask about. In verse 17. Do you remember what Daniel said to him in verse 17? He said,
You
can keep your stuff. I don't want it. Or give it to somebody else. I don't want it. that's two ways in which he is not nearly as polite to Belshazzar as he was. I mean, he was usually really respectful to Nebuchadnezzar because he really believed that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and gave Nebuchadnezzar power because he wanted to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people Israel. That blows our minds, perhaps, but to Daniel it made complete sense. You know, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is God's tool, and so I'm going to especially show respect to Nebuchadnezzar. Not so much to Belshazzar. He says, keep your filthy junk. I don't want it. So, all right.
Well, it would actually be counterproductive for Daniel that he accept something like that also. Right?
Well, but I mean, he's going to accept it right here.
Right.
What it says, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command that Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Okay. How long do you think that lasted?
Not long.
Because look what it says. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Now what we know is that very night, actually, the Persians entered the city of Babylon. Through the water gates, they actually diverted part of the river and lowered the level of the river and just came in under the gates and just walked right. I don't know that we know that, but that's the story. And so the Persian armies just entered the city without even a battle. And the story is told that Nabonidus actually was spared, and that he was sent into exile and lived out his life somewhere else, far away from Babylon. That's the way it's told. The first king of the kingdom, the first ruler, you know, Belshazzar's father. But history outside the Bible doesn't say what happened to him, except everyone assumes that he died that night, in the conquering of the city. You know, well, that's what the Bible says. That night, he died. Some people have said he was assassinated, but there's nothing in history that says that he was assassinated. We don't know what happened. We just know he died that night. Verse 31. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. Okay. Darius the Mede received the kingdom. So who in the Dickens is Darius the Mede? If you're looking in your Bible, you're going to have a hard time finding it. In your notes, you're probably finding that no one can say for sure who he is, right?
Right.
nobody knows who this guy is. So remember how I told you that people said that Belshazzar was just a figment of the imagination until they actually found evidence to prove who he was? You know? Well, that's the way things are with Darius the Mede right now. Because there are no clear evidences outside the Bible of who he was, some people have said that he's just a made-up figure. But other people are wise enough, even unbelievers, have gotten enough wisdom over the years to say, yeah, the Bible keeps getting proven right. The Bible really is an ancient document from the ancient world, and sometimes the Bible knows things that we don't know. You know, so let me see if I can see, if I can show you. Well, this did not do right.
Problem, we got a Bible problem. In the story of Daniel in the lion's den, there's a king who throws Daniel in the lion's den, and the book of Daniel says his name is Darius the Mede. But the issue is, we know a whole lot about this moment in history where the Babylonians gave way to the Persians. It's super well documented historically, and there's no room for anybody named Darius the Mede. There's no record of him outside of the Bible. So what gives?
Ah, see, that's what he's talking. So, this is the 10-minute Bible hour. This guy's videos are not all 10 minutes. That they're usually about between 10 and 15. Sometimes they get long. And sometimes it's about Bible. Sometimes it's about... he's done a lot of things about making people aware of different forms of Christianity and what people do and what people think and why they think it. You know, it's actually quite helpful. But he spends a lot of time just talking about Bible stuff, too. He was a youth pastor. He's a pastor. He lost his faith. Spent some time considering himself an atheist. Realized that was stupid. Repented in dust and ashes. Came back to God. And he's rebuilding a ministry through YouTube, basically. Doing the 10-minute Bible hour. You don't need to know, or you don't need to question whether I agree with everything he ever says. Do I?
No.
Of course not. But I do appreciate this guy, and what he will do right here is, in a fairly engaging way, show you some of the big picture ideas about who Darius the Mede is. And it's really important because here at the end of chapter 5, it just mentions that this guy was 65 years old when he started to reign. But then in chapter 6, the story of Daniel and the lion's den, it's going to say a whole lot more about Darius the Mede as well. Okay? So I want you to see this, and then we'll talk about some basic lessons from this whole thing about Daniel 5 and the story of Belshazzar. So let me finish.
Well, in this video, we're going to try to figure out what gives. Who was Darius the Mede? We'll try to break down the problem. We'll look at some of the best solutions that people have proposed over the years. And then we're going to sit around and think about which ideas we like best. And then I want to hear from you as to what you like best. Who is Darius the Mede? Here we go. Daniel is a book that sits right on the fault line between two of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. The Babylonian Empire, or the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which is crazy famous for Nebuchadnezzar painting gardens of Babylon, conquering Jerusalem, and deporting into exile all of its residents. You got the Babylonians over here, but then they get defeated, conquered by the Persians. And the Persians have tons of rock star names too. Cyrus the Great, Darius the Great, or Darius the First, not the same dude as Darius the Mede, we'll talk about that more in a minute. Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius the Third, who got defeated by Alexander the Great. The Persians made all kinds of cultural, architectural, mathematic contributions. These are gigantic civilizations that, at the time, nobody could imagine going away. But Daniel records one of them going away, like in a night, being conquered in a way that seems super unlikely by another empire that then sets up shop for 300 plus years and looks unassailable as well. This is a huge moment, so lots of people wrote about it. Well, who wrote about it? Daniel wrote about it. But outside of Daniel, you got a couple of Greek historians, a guy named Xenophon, who was a student of Socrates in Athens, and Herodotus, the great historian, his book I have, Fred Mike here, and I've read his accounts of what went down with Cyrus and the conquest of Babylon, like with my own eyes. You can't do it. You can just Google it. It's sitting out there. You've got this cylinder. It kind of looks like one of those JBL Bluetooth speakers. This episode not sponsored by JBL. And it's sort of this like pill kind of thing, and it's got cuneiform, I believe, all around it, inside and outside, and it sort of props up Cyrus as this great and authoritative ruler who deserves to rule. So we got those main sources, a bunch of others, some like straight up rock inscriptions, clay tablet inscriptions, and then another source you have to take into account in cobbling together a composite of what happened on this seam in history between the Babylonians and the Persians is the Book of Daniel. This is the source. And like the other sources, it doesn't just exist to tell a story. Daniel exists to advance a point, in this case, a theological point, about God's superintendence over the fate of his chosen people and over history, about God's superiority to the kings of earth and the mighty empires that seem unassailable but eventually all prove to wither in the sun. But God never does. Daniel's making a point. Daniel is doing it with incredible literary complexity, more so than any of these other sources that we look at. Daniel is a very challenging book, very tricky to interpret and unpack, and parts of it are kind of above my pay grade, because Daniel's written in two languages, and one of them I know next to nothing about, even after having gone to school for this stuff. Daniel is written half in Aramaic, almost half, and a little more than half in Hebrew. It is also written with a very unique structure. There are two mountaintops of writing, if you will, in the Book of Daniel.
So what he's going to do here is going to show you a different way of seeing the structure of the Book of Daniel. I've shown you one way of seeing it, okay? And this way, if we were to back this up and turn it on its side again, this would look exactly, well, not exactly. It would look a lot like what you've seen, because it's exactly the same, okay? Whereas, and this one also, it divides things up according to what's written in Hebrew and what's written in Aramaic, because that just makes sense, okay? But what this does is this actually looks at the structure of the second half of the book. And so we'll come back to this thing a lot, because seeing this structure of the second half of the book will help us actually understand some things about the second half of the book. Believe it or not, if you actually look at how it's put together. So let's let this guy keep talking.
Sometimes this gets called chiasm, but it's a structure where ideas rhyme, and the ideas go up a mountain to a singular central point and then come back down the mountain, with each station going up and down, rhyming with the corresponding one on the other side. The first of those pyramids is in Aramaic, and it looks like it's directed at the secular leaders of Babylon and Persia. It's a little bit out of order chronologically. Daniel does that unapologetically. It's not like, oh, I screwed up. No, obviously he's rearranging details to make this symmetry, this structure work, and to make it also match with the second pyramid, the second triangle of ideas, mountaintop of ideas, that is in Hebrew and is directed toward his own people, and it speaks more about future things. It's kind of like, speaking of the rising and falling of seemingly unassailable empires and how all of these things come and go, here's some stuff about the way things are going to unfold in the near and even distant future. And so these two things that make for a very challenging structure chronologically, and you just can't read the book like you'd read a history book today in your freshman World Civ class. It isn't written like that. It's written with an agenda in the same way that all the other sources we have are written with an agenda. One of the big assets of the Daniel thing is that the agenda is very obvious. It's very unapologetic, and it helps us to sift through what's going on. So with that in mind, what we're dealing with here is a theme of this rising and falling of nations, the superiority of God, God's superintendence over history. It would make sense that Daniel is going to include lots of anecdotes that demonstrate the impotence of these emperors and kings in comparison with the power of the God of Israel, and also it makes sense that he's going to document the collapse, the overnight collapse of one of these great civilizations. We're getting pretty deep into the Daniel thing here. We're coming back to the Darius the Mede field. I think we got to finish up this framing in order for it all to make sense. Daniel chapter 5, you got a king named Belshazzar who is ruling over Babylon. Now, for the longest time, this Belshazzar thing was a really big problem. And up until the 1850s, nobody had really heard of him. There were no extra biblical sources that named that name. And people were like, what the heck? Nabonidus was the last king of the Babylonians. He's the one who was deposed. The book of Daniel, critics said, just made up a king out of thin air named Belshazzar and said that he got killed and the kingdom was handed off to the conquering Persians. That's ridiculous. Daniel is unreliable. But like pretty much everything in the Bible where there's a question about its historical reliability, you just give it a little bit of time, the sands in the desert shift a little bit, and you find corroboration. Well, now we know Belshazzar was definitely a dude. Evidence was unearthed, and King Belshazzar, it turns out, was ruling in the place of a very absent and checked out Nabonidus as his oldest son. He was second in command over Babylon, and he is the guy who was defeated on the night that Babylon fell. Here's what went down. Belshazzar's having a big bender, booze, bash. That was really that sweet alliteration. I feel great about that. And in the middle of this thing, this disembodied hand appears and starts writing stuff on the wall. Obviously, Belshazzar's going to want to know what all of that means, because disembodied hands and whatnot. So he calls in his wise men. According to the text, the wise men are like, oh, you know, maybe, I don't know. And ultimately, Belshazzar's like, yeah, whatever. That Daniel guy, he always knows stuff. Bring him in. Daniel comes in. And very boldly is like, all right, you're not going to like it, but this is exactly what it means. And he spells out prophecy of doom, effectively, for Belshazzar and his kingdom. And he's like, hey, the writing on the wall means, paraphrases mine, you've been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom's going to be divided among the Persians and the Medes. And Belshazzar isn't mad about it. He's like, maybe it's refreshed that somebody's not lying to him for once. And Daniel 5:29 says that at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Which is very important for the purpose of the book. I mean, remember, earlier in the Bible, Joseph goes as a slave into captivity in Egypt by God's providence, and God demonstrating his authority over the rulers of the world. Joseph ends up in this place of prominence. And the same thing is happening here with Daniel. But old school critics of Daniel pre-1850 would look at this and be like, there's just another problem. Like, it doesn't complete the story arc the way it should. Why would he have Daniel be third? Daniel should have been second if he's going to make up a story. Like, make him second so that it looks better. But once again, post-1850, archaeology reveals that Nabonidus was an absentee king who was a little bit checked out and was in the process of really handing things over to his son, Belshazzar, who was effectively king, which means that the highest rank Belshazzar could have given was third in the kingdom. And the original audience would have known that, and Daniel didn't waste a bunch of time explaining to us what the power structure and the governmental details were of how everything was divided up. He just assumed everybody would have got it. Well, Daniel gets to enjoy this newfound position of authority for probably like 45 minutes, and the celebration of him receiving this position of authority is drowned out by the sounds of death as the city of Babylon is conquered, because the very next verse, verse 30, it says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And there's some disagreement amongst the sources as to how exactly this conquest happened. Some sources say that Cyrus or his men drained like a canal or a river so that they could wade through it and get into the city, like through a tunnel in a way that you normally couldn't access if the water was full, something coming out of a video game. And then once they were in there, the shouts of revelry covered up the shouts of death and despair as the guards were taken out and it was a relatively easy conquest. Others say that Nabonidus was happy to have him come, or that it was an easy conquest and there was no violence or almost no violence. One way or another, everybody agrees that Belshazzar, or Nabonidus' son, even if unnamed in some sources, was killed on that night. Darius the Mede, of course, is the problem we're talking about, though. It's this old dude who, quote, took over the kingdom. Well, what exactly does that mean in terms of took over? What does that mean in terms of kingdom? That's really crucial to understanding our problem here. So at the beginning of Daniel chapter 6, which is where we get the story about the lion's den, it says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Now, of those 123 rulers appointed by Darius, 122 of them turn on Daniel. That's how he ends up in the lion's den. That's another story. But again, we get the impression here that Darius is overseeing something pretty big. So there are three possibilities. Darius is overseeing the city of Babylon. Darius is overseeing the region that is also called Babylon, same way like New York, New York. One is a city, one is a state, one is a city in the state. It works, but it might look weird to generations a couple thousand years from now when they try to sort out how that name is. Or we're talking about just the whole kingdom and empire of Babylon, the whole thing that the Babylonians used to own. You know, maybe that's the kingdom that Darius the Mede, this mystery man, now owns. Well, from the context here, it looks like our best guess is that Daniel is describing someone who is governor of a region, a sub-kingdom of the larger Babylonian empire. We know a little bit about the governmental structure and how many administrators and how many administrative sub-regions existed during this time. And so I don't think that Darius the Mede or whoever occupied this position of king of Babylon probably would have been in charge of all of the empire, but probably would have been in charge of more than just one city. Also, we know that there is some kind of relationship between Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, who are very specifically described as one being a Mede and one being a Persian. I don't know everything that the original audience would have made of that, but history tells us that the Medes and the Persians are from the same neck of the woods, that they are ethnically related, but that they have two very distinct monarchies and governments that existed, and that they created a partnership between their kingdoms through marriage and strategy, and that they did this conquest together. And we also know that the Medes pretty quickly tapered off. You don't hear the Medo-Persian Empire when we're talking about Darius III fighting Alexander. It's just the Persians. And so in Daniel 6:28, when it says, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian," you could read that two ways, that he prospered during the reign of Darius, and then he prospered during the reign of Cyrus, or that these things were concurrent. So with that in mind, back to the problem. We know who was in charge of Babylon right up to the end. Nabonidus, with Belshazzar waiting in the wings, kind of running things. We know who was in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire after the conquest of Babylon, right from the beginning. Cyrus, and then we know the names of all of his descendants and the different rulers of Persia all the way down to the conquest by Alexander the Great around 330 BC. So there is no room to fit in a Darius the Mede who is emperor of all of Persia, and I feel really comfortable just wadding up that option and throwing it out. I think what we're talking about here is a lower ranking ruler, but one who still has power over the grandest city on planet Earth, and whose word, according to Daniel 6, becomes law. But that still doesn't solve the problem, because we have a pretty good sense of who is in charge where all around the Babylonian Empire as well. So now what we need to do is shift our attention from the question and the problem of who was Darius the Mede, and start to address solutions that people have proposed over the centuries. And I should note, this is not a new problem that somebody just caught like a couple years ago because they were mad at church or something, or some PhD student had to write a dissertation on something, and they're like, "Oh, this one looks tricky." No, we have evidence that this has been a Bible problem that people have been aware of, dating back to like the very beginning of Christianity, maybe even further back. That in mind, let's work through some of the proposed solutions real quick. Maybe Daniel was wrong. Proposed solution number one, Daniel was just wrong about things. Maybe Daniel was actually writing during this time, but he just forgot the name of the king who threw him in the lion's den. And as a result, yeah, we just have an error in the Bible. But come on. We both know that seems pretty ridiculous. Somebody threw you in a lion's den, and then you got better after that, and then like put you in charge of everything. You'd remember the guy's name. You wouldn't just get it wrong. And so some people look at that, and certain critics of the book of Daniel from a certain perspective would say, well, the reason that Daniel got it wrong is because it's not actual Daniel who wrote the book. It's someone holding themselves out as Daniel several hundred years after the fact, and this person who was writing as Daniel in the 2nd century BC, probably they would argue to support the Jewish Maccabean revolt against their Greek overlords. Probably that pseudo-Daniel writing later just had a bad history book, or he didn't know which sources to trust, and he got a few of the details wrong. Maybe he confused Darius the Mede with Darius the Persian and got the timeline wrong, and he just didn't notice it, and maybe nobody caught it at the time. And with the advantage of a little more history, we can look at it and say, oh, you just got your chronology screwed up.
Okay.
Because
so what he just laid out for you was what unbelieving scholars often say. They say the book of Daniel was written not by Daniel, not by anybody who knew Daniel, but by someone who was writing about 150 years before Christ, sort of in the name of Daniel. You know, he called it pseudo-Daniel. Okay? He's going to reject that. No, I reject it because it's just unbelief. And you should reject it for that reason also. But what he's doing is he's saying that not just because cop picking that's against the word of God, I don't believe. Okay, amen. But what he's saying is actually there's a good reason to reject it if you just think about it. If someone threw you in the lion's den, you would remember the name of the guy who did it. You know? So the whole idea is kind of absurd on the face of it. Okay? So but he's going to give you more options.
But one of the weaknesses of that position is that the book of Daniel was regarded as scripture and fully in circulation by the time of the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century.
Mm-hmm.
So for people who regard their scriptures as being so precious, it would be pretty weird for Daniel to have just skyrocketed to popularity and acceptance as part of the historic scriptures so fast in relationship to the earliest extant copies we have of the document.
Did that argument make sense to you? That we know that the book of Daniel was already being used as scripture when the Maccabean revolt happened 150 years before Christ. So to say that it was written at the same time doesn't even make any sense, because it was clearly already being revered as scripture long before that it ever happened. And there are more reasons to think as well. If you want someone to stand up and just stop and sit and scream and say, the Bible's word of God, never doubted, I can do that, but I also want to give you some good, solid, rational reasons for thinking this. So I want to do both those things. I want to hold on to the Bible with the bulldog, you know, bulldogmatic kind of, I believe it's the word of God, but I also want to be able to give some reasonable explanations, especially to somebody who, like I was at one point in my life, and apparently like he was at one point in his life, really, really wrestling with some doubts.
What's this guy's name?
Matt something. I forgot his last name. It's just the 10-minute Bible hour, if you ever want to look it up. He's got a bunch of good videos.
It would seem to suggest that Daniel is older, maybe even this old. The second weakness to that particular solution is that there's a little bit of chronological hubris here, looking back and be like, Daniel, they would have missed that stuff. You know, he didn't miss. The distance between some of the Dariuses here is huge, and yeah, they had the first name, but people would have been able to tell them apart. It wouldn't have lumped together the way it does for you and I, looking back at a history we didn't live through. So for example, we've had more than one president named George, but if I was like, the president, George was his first name, that 9/11 attacks, Iraq invasion, you would never be like, oh yeah, George Washington. Well, no, we know the difference between the one George president and another George president, and Washington and Bush ruled a long ways apart. So also, in the ancient world, people probably would have done a better job of being able to separate, given the huge amount of time between these different rulers. Is it possible that Daniel is just inaccurate on this point? Of course, we have to acknowledge that. I'm a Christian. I think the Bible from God is accurate, but you're being intellectually dishonest if you pretend that that's not at least one possible explanation that has to be considered. Hopefully, we've at least given that sort of a fair shake, and now we can move on to other proposed solutions. Possible solution number two is that Darius the Mede is just a throne name for Cyrus the Great, and that Daniel was working directly with Cyrus the Great. We know the Cyrus the Great made some sort of triumphal entry a couple of weeks after the conquest of Babylon. We know that he ruled for a decade. We know that he was a very effective ruler. We know that he was appreciated by the Jewish people and all the conquered people of Babylon, because the Persians came in and they're like, why are you abducting everybody and bringing them here? Let them go home and rule themselves. Just pay us a little bit in taxes and we'll be great. So everybody liked the Persians. Everybody liked Cyrus. The rule of Cyrus seems very enlightened. By contrast, the rule of the Babylonian despots. So, I don't know, that kind of squares with Darius's behavior here. Noble, obligated by the law, but still able to tell right from wrong. And certainly throne names are a thing. Popes take on throne names. Kings, recent history, take on throne names. Certainly in the ancient world, we see that, you know, in chapter 9 of Daniel, that Darius is the Mede, that is described as the son of Xerxes. But that's not the Xerxes that we know of from the 300 Spartans or the Book of Esther. That's an entirely different thing. So Xerxes was maybe a throne name that existed amongst the Medes and became popular amongst the Persians. That knows that Darius the Mede, as some have proposed, is just a nickname that locals knew Cyrus by. But again, the end of Daniel chapter 6 kind of shoots a hole in that, because you got this verse that says Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Some super smart people have argued that if you look closely at the confusing original language here, there's maybe some grammatical wiggle room to allow for the possibility that what's really being said here is that Darius and Cyrus might even be the same guy. I've dug into that as best as I can with my incredibly limited, basically zero knowledge of Aramaic, and I'm not sure I'm convinced, but there are people way smarter than me who think a case can be made, and I'm just going to have to defer to them on that. Third possibility as to the identity of Darius to me that I think is an interesting one is that Darius is the commander who took the city of Babylon on that night when it fell. Now, extra-biblical sources name that guy as Gobrius. He's got a couple other names, but linguistically it all corresponds to the same guy. We understand from the extra-biblical sources that he was a little bit older gentleman, and that at least for a little while, he governed in some sense Babylon as a city or maybe even a kingdom. How long did that last? How did that governance go? Would he have taken on some kind of throne name? But it seems like you could at least make a case that the timelines line up and that the role he played lines up. Could be Gobrius. Cyraxes the Second! There was a king of the Medes named Cyraxes the Second. Xenophon talks about him in his document, the Cyropedia, which tells the history of a lot of these events. And the Cyraxes the Second apparently is held out as being the son of the great king of the Medes who initially struck up a deal with the Persians, and the Cyraxes II would have been an older guy at the time that Babylon fell, and Xenophon has this character serving as a co-regent with Cyrus. Now, Cyrus never really took over the Median Empire. He didn't depose any of the kings of the Medes. They ruled together, but it looks like the Medes is kind of tapered off and petered out. First we had co-regents, and one of the regents died, and now we just have one regent. That's how it moves forward. There's this gigantic inscription, one big part of the story of the Persians on the side of the mountain. And one of the things that is noted on there is this idea that some people try to rebel against a later Darius, I think Darius the Great. And part of their rationale for why that was okay is that they claimed heritage to a co-regency because they were descended from this king of the Medes, Cyraxes II. So there's a lot to indicate here that we might not be talking about someone who was king over a province, but someone who was headquartered or officed out of Babylon, but effectively served as an equal co-regent with his partner, Cyrus the Great, but Cyrus was younger and outlived this Cyraxes II in this hypothetical. And as a result, he fades off into history, and the Persians, in the interest of preserving their own power and pointing to the authority of their lineage, it would have behooved them to sort of sweep under the rug all memory of the Medes as they faded out, so as to avoid exactly the kind of thing that Darius I later reported as being a problem in epic inscriptions, saying like, people are pointing to their heritage being descended from the kings of the Medes and acting like they should become new co-regents, or worse, dethrone us as Persian kings. I think it's a really interesting theory. It depends pretty heavily on the one Greek historian, Xenophon, but the timeline works. The details add up. Could be. Maybe Darius the Mede. Last possible solution I want to talk about is the idea that Darius the Mede is just Darius the Mede, and he doesn't have any particular throne name, and that his office was such that it just was overshadowed by Cyrus and the other people who were in charge. He had associations, or maybe he or his family were owed some kind of favor by the Medes. And so it just so happened that this brief governmental planning period establishing the provisional government maybe fell to this guy who was in his older years, and 62 isn't old now, but it was back then, and he was only expected to perform a certain task and then just get out of the way. And as a result, he's just historically not very notable because people at the time thought of Cyrus being the guy who was really in charge and this guy as being someone who was there in passing. The original audience might have remembered him, but he wouldn't have been notable enough to be recorded by external historians. And so maybe there is, you could argue, room for him to be wedged in depending on how you imagine his role. So what's the answer? Who is Darius the Mede? Well, you can probably guess my answer. It's, I don't know for sure. I think it's a really good Bible problem. You're also smart. You just watch the video. You can read body language and see my biases. I think the Gobrius solution is compelling, though there's a lot of leaps involved in that one. I think the Syraxes, the second thing, is really interesting and squares neatly with how I think all parties would behave if the Medes and Persians conquered together and they tried to be equal business partners. That sounds like that's how that would play out, and there's some extra biblical support. I think it's also possible that maybe we're just talking about someone who is in charge for such a small amount of time in such a forgettable way that was really only meant to play out for a very brief window of time, some kind of legacy, honorary, set up a provisional government title, that maybe history did forget this ruler, or maybe even this title got forgotten. And so we just wouldn't know where this would fit because we wouldn't be looking at a succession of people in this role. Ultimately, what I do know is this. The story of Daniel holds together really neatly when laid over the top of the history of this volatile moment, but it also pulls together really neatly the closer I look. Full disclosure, when I first started trying to study the Bible more deeply and to look at it historically, I thought Daniel was super problematic because I didn't see the structure. I didn't get what he was going for yet. The more I look at it with each pass, the more I'm like, dang, this is a super sophisticated book. And if he's making some sophisticated moves with which names he uses for which characters and not using certain names in one place but using that certain name in another place to evoke some kind of deeper point that the original audience would catch that might slip by a more unsophisticated reader, the book is complex enough that I could imagine Daniel doing things like that, which adds a whole other wrinkle of complexity to the thing. And for now, this is one of those mysteries that I think we have to live with, but I guess that brings me to my final proposed solution for the problem of the identity of Darius the Mede. And that final proposed solution is this. Wait. We waited around when people thought there was no Belshazzar and the sand shifted and it turns out, oh yeah, there was. That guy was right where he was supposed to be, right where Daniel said he would be. That checked out. People didn't think there was a Nineveh for the longest time. The sand shifted in the desert in the 1800s, and it turns out there's Nineveh right where it's supposed to be. Dug a bunch of stuff out. Everything get all checked out. And the Bible was vindicated. There's a decent chance that you just keep your eye on things for a little while longer, and this Darius the Mede thing might get solved on its own in a way that's very satisfactory for everyone. I cannot wait! hear what you think about this one. You're smart, you watched this whole video, and you're still here. You got that data, you know how to operate the internet, you can go and poke around there, see what you can find. I can't wait to hear your theories, and I'm going to interact with a few of my favorite theories that I hear from you in some little nook or cranny, maybe at the end of an episode over on the daily.
So I won't go through the rest of what he has to say, because the rest of it is part of his YouTube channel, you know.
His name is Whitman.
Last name is Whitman? Okay, Matt Whitman? Yeah, okay. Thank you for looking that up. So he's a sharp guy, and I appreciate what he's saying. So I don't expect you to pick one of those options as the correct one. He didn't pick the one, and I kind of like where he left it. He said, just wait. It'll come out sooner or later. You know, the Bible is the Word of God. It's right. Sometimes things they're not clear right away. But you just wait. You'll see it. Yeah.
My question would be, why is this a problem? Why is it a problem? I'm a simple man.
Mm-hmm.
It says all scriptures are breathed out through God. If God wanted us to let him know, let us know who this guy was, it would be in the Bible. Why? I don't see the problem. I keep things simple. Why is it a problem? It's, you know, I don't see it. It's a problem for who? It's a problem for that's my question.
Well, me.
Okay,
well,
there you go.
Short answer. And guys like me, and there's not just a few of us. People who poke under rocks and pry things apart and look at it and question it, you know. Got a few minutes here. Particularly between the age of 16 and 18, I was running into some stuff that was really, really causing me questions and doubts. Now, that wasn't the beginning of my problems. The beginning of my problems was in like elementary school. You know, when I was just learning about dinosaurs and stuff. Love dinosaurs. Yeah. But I had enough sense to know that there's no dinosaurs in the Garden of Eden in my Bible. You know. And so that was the evolution thing was a problem for me. That grew and grew and grew up through my late elementary and middle school years. And God, in His great providence, brought into our church, the First Baptist Church of Sunrise, Florida, a summer youth pastor. We had a youth pastor for the summer. The guy's name's Joe. He's about 6'8". His wife was like 4'11". Wildest thing in the world, and he was a goofy looking guy, but what he did was he taught us some stuff about the Bible and about science and about creation, and began to answer some of my questions about that. Okay, although the truth is that question of the difference between what I think I see in my Bible and what I keep hearing people say they see in the rocks is still a subject I pay attention to all the time. I mean, like, if you were to look at what I actually read, what videos I watch, what things I pay attention to, what news things get my attention, anything related to science and the barrier between, or the connection between science and faith, I'm just there. I'm right there. I always have been. And probably will be until I die. You know, because in my childhood way, that kind of shook my faith a little bit. But then when I was older, during high school, I ran into some problems caused by philosophy and history, and the differences between what historians say that they have found
and what the Bible actually says, that they're real, they're there, you know. And like this guy just pointed out, like you've heard me say over and over again, just give it some time. Those differences get clarified in time. But for me, those differences in history, and then specific things that in philosophy, especially philosophy, good night. I felt like I was this close to checking my faith in Jesus. And one of the things that really bugged me was that I would go to my Sunday school teachers and I would say, but what about this? But what about that? I would go to my parents, say, what about this? What about that? And they would just say, you ask too many questions, boy. Just shut up. and what the conclusion I came to was, these Baptists are a bunch of idiots. They don't have any answers to any questions. And that's kind of where I was when I was about 17. And I'm just telling you the flat out truth. And I was just this close to saying, forget it, I'm done with this Christianity thing. It's a joke. These people don't know anything. Now, I will confess to you now that with a little bit of wisdom and enough humiliation in my life, I've come to see that actually I was just a proud, arrogant, young jerk. You know.
Nothing wrong with asking questions.
Well, no, there isn't anything wrong with asking questions. But what was wrong was passing judgment on. And the thing that I couldn't pass judgment on them for, well, I did pass judgment on them in one sense. I thought they're just a bunch of idiots. They don't know anything. But what else I knew was I knew they loved me, and they knew they loved Jesus. And that'll cover a lot of stuff. And yet I've always cared about these questions. Because I remember myself when I was 17, you know, and how very close to the edge of, you know, I was almost gone, you know. I mean, God in His great mercy, I was never in any danger, you know. God, just because you feel like you're on the very edge of the precipice doesn't mean you are. God's got it all in control. But have you ever felt like you were about at the very edge of losing it? You know? So that's why I pay attention to stuff. And because I know that some of you might have some kids or grandkids that might be in some places like this as well. And when God opens the doors to those conversations with those people in your life, then I want you to be able to say with confidence, there are answers to these questions. You know? And I'll help you find them, or I'll introduce you to somebody who can. You know. Anyway, let's talk about real quick before we run out of time here. Four lessons from this story, The Writing on the Wall. Number one, this is a new idea for me. I'm sure you never heard me say this before, have you? God is in control of every detail of everything that ever happened. I believe that's the truth. Every single thing God is in control of. All of history is moving toward the end that He has designed, and every part of history is moving toward that end as well. I don't understand it all. In fact, there's an awful lot of it I just can't understand. But I'm just convinced that seems to be the lesson in the book of Daniel, that empires rise and fall according to the plans of God. And every little detail of what happens along the way, God's working it out. Second one. Same problem, same contradictory thing, okay? God holds human beings accountable for every choice that we ever make. That's the truth. And if you say, if God's in control, how can I be accountable? I don't know. God will explain that to you someday. Or not. But if you're free, see, but some people would say, in order for your will to be truly free, then God can't really be in control of what you're doing. Because if God's in control of your will, then your will is not really free. See, that's what some people would say. And I would look at that and say, I understand why you're saying it, but if you think about that just a little bit harder, you'll see that there's always something beyond yourself that's in control of what you're choosing. You know, whether you want to think that it's just the laws of physics as the, you know, as the cells and the nerves in your brain are firing little electrical signals, because you know, all that is being controlled by the laws of physics and the chemistry, right? And some people say, well, if that's so, then you can't really, and this, I mean, totally, people who don't believe in God at all would say, all we are is just little meat machines, little meat computers in our brains, and that every thought you have, every feeling you have, every choice you think you're making, actually is just your little meat computer inside your skull going, and there is no free will. And some people come to that conclusion. I go, do I believe that my brain is a computer made of meat? Yes, I do, because I think we pretty conclusively discovered that that's exactly what your brain is, you know. And do I believe that I am a real person who makes real choices and feels real feelings? Yeah, I believe that, because how can I not? I'm living it, you know. Do I believe that God's in control of every single thing that happens in my brain and in this world? Yeah, I believe that. I'll hold all three of those things in at the same time, and I'll say that may look like or sound like contradictory stuff to you, but I just think that if you just think about it for a while, you realize that you're going to have to accept this tension between what the philosophers would call determinism and human responsibility or human freedom, you know. And so I just believe it because the Bible teaches this. Now, doesn't the Bible teach it over and over again? That God's going to hold you accountable for what you choose, what you do? Yeah, it does. So I mean, the Bible teaches both these things over and over and over again. And they sound like they're contradicting each other, but they're not contradicting each other. They're just undeniable. This is third one. I love the story. God remembers what he's promised he's going to do. And he remembers his own glory and his own plans. And when the people of the world are doing things like pulling the goblets and platters from the hoard of the treasure that was stolen from the temple, they're pulling them out of mothballs or some closet where they were kept, and having a big, you know, idolatrous party with them. God's just remembering what he has said. He's remembering what he's planned and what he's going to do. And, yes, sir?
Unfortunately, us as Christians don't always take those promises that God gives us.
Amen.
He gives us a whole lot of promises. Uh-huh. Yep. Some of them, you know,
yep. And then the last one is just I think about Daniel. The more I study the book of Daniel, the more I just love the man Daniel and think, Lord, help me be like Daniel. He's the only guy in the whole Old Testament that you can't say anything negative about. I mean, everybody else, well, Joseph, you can say very little negative about. You can say he was a kind of a snotty kid, maybe. But, you know, he's a teenager. He's excited about the dreams he's having. You know? Maybe he was a little bit pompous or something. I don't know. And you could say that Joseph should not have been doing divination with his golden cup. You guys probably aren't even aware. I'm aware of that. He was apparently doing something he shouldn't have been doing. Every other Old Testament person, every other major Old Testament person has some kind of really snotty, horrible, bad thing that the Bible tells us about. You know, except for Daniel. Daniel is just a guy who just believes God, follows God, and stands up and speaks for God and trusts God again and again and again. And he's at this point, he's probably an old man. By the time the whole thing's done, he's going to be a very, very aged man. But he's still trusting God through all of it. I just want to be like that, you know. Just want to be like that. So, all right, so next week we'll be in Daniel chapter 6. And it'll be the lion's den. Great story. I love it. Anything else you guys want to say, ask, throw? You know, all these years I've been inviting people to throw things at me and nobody has thrown anything yet. One of these days someone's going to heave something while I'm not looking at it.
Is that what you want?
Look, you've already seen me lose a few times. You won't be calling. Okay. I got a good answer. Whatever I throw at you.
All right. Well, we ought to get out of here. Who wants to pray for us? Wait, thank you.
Father, we thank you. We thank you dearly for all the words you've given us tonight. Father, it's a joy and a privilege to learn about your word and about Daniel. God, I pray that we can take this word and take it to our homes and read it and study it even more.
Yep.
And God, we just truly praise you in your holy name. Amen.